I guess I forgot to say we're going to dismiss our children to Children's Church. And if we could take our Bibles and open them to the book of Romans, the 9th chapter. The book of Romans, the 9th chapter. And the title of our message this morning is Israel in the Past Elected. Well, it's been a very busy week for me this week. I really appreciate your guys' prayers on the KHCB call-in show that I did Tuesday night, I think it was. And I kind of sensed the Lord bringing answers to my mind right at the last second, so I attribute that to the prayers of God's people. If you could do it one more time for me this Thursday night, because I think I'm on there again, and I would really appreciate your prayers. Thursday night from 9:30 to 10:30 p.m. And I just got back from the Duluth Bible Church Conference, which was a tremendous blessing. I had a chance to teach a couple of things out there, the book of Philippians chapter 2. And I did a session on hermeneutics, which is the science and art of biblical interpretation. And the keynote speaker was Dr. Randall Price, who I think is on the verge of discovering Noah's Ark, believe it or not. And he dealt with that issue and a lot of other prophetic issues, Iran and Bible prophecy, things like that. So we'll probably be sending out a link to you sometime this week if you're interested in any of those sessions. The elders asked me to say a word or two before I get started on the youth pastor search process. Marvin England, who has visited our church twice as a possible youth pastor candidate, it looks like, sadly, he's not going to be our youth pastor. And the reason has very little to do with us not liking him or something like that. It's just that he was in a church where the pastor has suddenly retired within the past 2 to 3 weeks. I'm not sure if he retired or moved to another church. So it looks like Marvin is going to become the pastor of that church. So he had a choice, be the youth pastor at Sugarland Bible Church or the senior pastor of the church where he's at. And the Lord has directed him that way. So all that being said, the youth pastor search process here has been a little bit like being on a roller coaster for the last 2 years. You're going up a hill and you think something's going to happen, then you go down and you jolt to the left and jolt to the right, and it's been sort of a topsy-turvy ride. So we would appreciate your prayers for our youth pastor search committee. But there is some good news. Actually, our youth group is doing extremely well. We actually might be doing better without a youth pastor than with a youth pastor. And that's really because of the work of two people. Keith Munsterman and Chris Lampson are leading that ministry. And there's a lot of other people that come in and help. So that's the bright side of the equation. You know, a lot of people, when there's a problem in a church or a crisis in a church, just leave. And fortunately, we've got a couple guys that decided not to do that, decided to really hang in there and let the Lord use them. So we wanted to commend them for that. Anyway, let's turn our attention, if we can, to the book of Romans, the 9th chapter. We are in the middle of a series on the book of Romans. The book of Romans is about the divine righteousness revealed. There has been a disclosure from heaven of the righteousness of God, and so the book of Romans is how we acquire that righteousness by faith. And then once we have it, how do we live it out? At this time, we know Paul wrote the book. It was written to Roman Christians. It was written from Corinth. It was written about A.D. 57. It was a book that lays in a church a very strong doctrinal foundation. And that's one of the reasons I wanted to go through the book. It really roots us and grounds us in the truth of God's Word. There's a 7-part outline we're working our way through. I'll make reference to that in just a moment. And the book is about the righteousness of God, how it is acquired by faith alone. And this is probably the most formal letter the Apostle Paul penned, very theologically formal. Now, we've worked our way all the way through the salutation section of the book. That's the greeting. And then from there, we went into the sin section of the book, which tells us what our problem is. And then from there, we went into the salvation section of the book, which tells us the solution to our problem. The solution to the problem of every human being is not more money, not a better education, not a better car, a better job, a better house, but it is a relationship with the God of the universe through faith, our Lord Jesus Christ. And then from there, we have been spending a lot of time in the sanctification section of the book, chapters 6 through 8, which teach us as believers how now do we live for Christ now that we are in Christ. In other words, what does the Christian life look like? And so we've spent a great deal of time talking about that. And now, as you can see from the yellow underlining, we're about ready to switch gears again. And we're now moving into part 5 of the book, chapters 9 through 11, which is entitled the Sovereignty section. And it is in this section that the Apostle Paul begins to deal specifically with the nation of Israel. Now, a question comes up. Why would Paul all of a sudden seemingly take a tangent, a rabbit trail? Why would he veer off the course and get into a whole discussion of the nation of Israel? It seems so out of place for Paul to do this. It seems like such a strange concept or topic or idea to abruptly introduce in the midst of a book. And the answer to this has to do with a promise that the Apostle Paul has made to us as God the Holy Spirit is speaking to him at the end of Romans 8. You remember at the end of Romans 8, it says this, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified." What is being communicated here at the end of Romans 8 is God has made the believer a promise. The promise goes like this. You are secure in God if you have trusted in Christ. You are secure in God, and you one day will arrive at your final destination, which is heaven. In fact, this promise is so certain for the believer that Paul can speak of it in the past tense as if it's already happened. You'll notice the word glorified there is in the past tense. And Paul continues on with this thinking. You remember how verses 38 and 39 concluded the chapter last time, where Paul says, "I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Your security as a Christian is so sure that nothing can disrupt it. Not even the angelic kingdom can disrupt it. Powers cannot disrupt it, nor any other created thing. Neither can that disrupt it either. And God wants us as believers to build our lives on this promise. In fact, hold your place here in Romans 9, and just let's take a sneak preview. Go to Romans 12, verse 1. Now, this Romans 12, verse 1 is after the Israel section is completed. And notice what the Apostle Paul says there. Therefore, very important word, right? Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Since the promise of your security is so ironclad, what you can do now as a Christian, because God is trustworthy and because God is not going to suddenly tear the carpet out from under you, what you can do as a Christian is now you are to build your life upon that promise, and you are to actually offer your body to God as a sacrifice. Now, we don't offer our bodies to God as a sacrifice to be saved. If that were the case, we'd be teaching works salvation. But out of a response to the promises of God, out of a response to what He has done for us, the natural inclination of the believer is to become devoted to God. We have now a desire to serve God. Not because we're trying to pay Him back, not because we're trying to earn salvation, but we're just sort of overwhelmed at what He has done for us. Now, what connects Romans 8, verses 38 and 39, to Romans 12 and verse 1 is Paul's discussion of the nation of Israel. And back to my question, why would Paul now introduce three chapters on the nation of Israel? And here is the answer. In order for us to offer our bodies as a sacrifice to God, we must believe that God is trustworthy. We must believe that God cannot lie. We must believe that when God says something, we can take it to the bank. Now, people in Paul's audience would automatically wonder, what about the nation of Israel? Did God not make promises to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament? From Paul's vantage point, it seemed, and from the audience's vantage point, it seemed as if God had broken His word to Israel. After all, it was the nation of Israel, by and large, that rejected Jesus Christ. It was the nation of Israel, by and large, that had gone off into unbelief now that Christ had come. The people that were coming to Christ in the book of Romans are not Jews primarily, they are Gentiles. By the time you get to Acts 13 and 14, and Paul goes on his first missionary journey, the overwhelming number of believers, the overwhelming number of Christians that are coming now into the church by way of faith are not Jews, but Gentiles. Can a Jew be saved? Certainly. Paul himself was a Jew. But that is not the general track record. That is not the general trajectory. That is not the general pattern which has manifested itself over the last 2,000 years. As the gospel has gone throughout the world, the majority of people that have come to Christ are Gentiles, and God's own chosen nation remains in a state of unbelief. Now, since that is the reality, it looks at first glance as if God has broken His word to Israel. It looks as if everything that God has promised to national Israel has been canceled. And if God can break His promise to Israel, what can He do to your promises? Your promises are not worth the paper they're written on. Romans 8, verses 29 and 30 is not worth the paper it is written on. Romans 8, verses 38 and 39 is not worth the paper it is written on if, in fact, God can break His covenant to national Israel. And thus, what we have in Romans 9, 10, and 11 is an in-depth discussion, an in-depth treatment of the nation of Israel, arguing that God has not broken His word to Israel. it just looks from the human perspective, given the chain of events, that God has broken His word, but in reality, He has not. In fact, the God of the universe has a grand design in mind whereby He will keep every single promise He has made to the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And if, in fact, God has not forgotten Israel, who had rejected even their own Messiah, then God is trustworthy. And thus, every promise He has made to you will come to pass as well. If God can keep His word to the Jew, then He can keep His word to you in the year 2011. And so this discussion of the nation of Israel is not some kind of rabbit trail. It's not some kind of digression. It is not some kind of parenthetical break in the action. It is not some kind of pause in Paul's thinking where he decides to suddenly write about something else because he's bored with what he's written so far. What he is doing in Romans 9, 10, and 11 is critical to his argument. Now, there is a doctrine today. It's very prevalent in Christendom. It has been prevalent ever since Augustine penned a book called The City of God in the 4th century A.D., and the doctrine is what we would call replacement theology. Replacement theology is that God is finished with Israel. Israel went so far in rejecting their own Messiah that the moment that happened, God clipped the cord. God is through with the Jew. God is through with Israel. And all of Israel's promises have been spiritually transferred to the church. The church is today what the replacement theologians call the new Israel. Now, it's very interesting that when replacement theologians transfer Israel's blessings to the church, they only transfer the blessings. They never transfer the curses. Have you noticed that? In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 28, verse 15 through verse 68 are curses for disobedience under the covenant that God gave to Israel. Now, you'll notice that those curses are never transferred to the church, but the blessings are transferred to the church. And if God can clip the cord and cut off the promises He has made, literally construed, to the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and transfer them at will to some other group, then God can take your promises that He has made to you at the end of Romans 8 and cut the cord as well. And thus, Paul's whole point is God has not forgotten Israel, although it seems at the present time as if He has forgotten Israel. And because God is a covenant-keeping, covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, everything that He has taken, has given to you, can be taken to the bank as well. Because God's nature is that He cannot lie. Let's go back, if we could, holding your place here in Romans 9, and let's go back to Genesis 15. And I want to show you how God began His work with the nation of Israel. I'm going to read, if I can, the entire chapter. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." And Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Since you have given me no offspring, the one who is born in my house shall be my heir." Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." Verse 5, "And he took him outside and said, 'Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.'" Verse 6, "Then he believed in the Lord, and the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness. Verse 7, and he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. Verse 8, he said, O Lord God, how may I know that I shall possess it? Verse 9, so he said to me, bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a three-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. Then the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, the terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out or come forth with many possessions. Verse 15, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Verse 17, it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between the pieces. Verse 18, on that day the Lord made a covenant. Now, if you're an underliner in your Bible, you want to underline the word covenant. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river Euphrates, to the Kenite, the Kenizzite, the Kadmonite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Rephaim, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Girgashite, the Jebusite. I guess Paul forgot the out-of-sites. But the fact of the matter is Genesis 15, and when I had a theologian in seminary tell me this, I didn't fully agree with him at first. But this is what he said. His name is J. Dwight Pentecost, a very esteemed theologian, longtime professor at Dallas Theological Seminary. He said Genesis 15 is the most important chapter in the entire Bible. And I said, oh, come on, what about John 3:16 or some other chapter of the Bible? No, Genesis 15 is the most important chapter of the Bible. And the reason Genesis 15 is the most important chapter of the Bible is if you understand Genesis 15, everything else God does is in accordance with what he has covenanted to do here in Genesis 15. You see, because in Genesis 15, the God of the universe entered into, verse 18, a covenant with a man. That man's name was Abram, whose name was to be changed to Abraham. And God entered into a covenant with that man and his descendants. You say, what is a covenant? A covenant, if we could analogize it to something from today, is like a contract. When you enter into a contract with somebody, you are obligating yourself to perform a certain way. And in essence, God entered into, which in that day would be a covenant, we would call it today a contract, where the God of the universe obligated himself to do something. There are two things really to understand about this covenant or this contract. Number one, the covenant is what we would call unconditional. And you'll notice how God entered into this covenant with Abram. He told Abram to cut animals in half and put the animals into two rows. Now, the way it worked in the ancient Near East is as follows. When a covenant of this magnitude was entered into, the parties to the covenant would pass through the two rows of animals. The animals were cut, the pieces of the animals were lined up in two rows, and if I were to enter into a covenant with you, and you were in a covenant with me, both of us would pass through those animal pieces, signifying our obligations under the covenant. When you entered into a covenant of this nature, you were as good as dead, because you no longer had a free will. Your whole purpose in life was to fulfill that covenant. And yet, you'll notice what happened here. It's very clear. God took this man, Abram, and he put him to sleep. Very similar to the way he put Adam to sleep in Genesis 2. And God alone, God by himself, as represented by the oven and the torch, passed through the animal pieces. And what God is saying is this: I have made a solemn covenant to Abraham and his descendants. I will fulfill everything that I have obligated myself to do under the terms of this covenant. And if I do not fulfill my obligations under the covenant, then let me be cut in two. That's what those animals severed represent. When you pass through the animal pieces, you were saying, if I don't do what I'm supposed to do under the covenant, then let me be torn asunder as these animals had been torn asunder. And God, in essence, is saying the exact same thing. Let me be severed. Let me be torn asunder. Let me be destroyed if I do not fulfill what I am supposed to do under the terms of the covenant. And so at this point, the God of human history enters into a covenant with a man. The covenant is, number one, unconditional. There are two types of contracts or covenants that a person can enter into. One is called conditional, the other is called unconditional. A conditional contract or a conditional covenant basically says, I will perform if you do your part. If you do part A, I will do part B. Another type of contract or covenant that can be entered into is unconditional, where one of the parties says, I will perform, period. I will perform regardless of what you do. Now, very clearly, this is an unconditional covenant because only God, as represented by the oven and the torch, passed through the animal pieces. God intentionally put Abraham asleep. And so from this we learn that God has promised to do something for national Israel. It is irrelevant or immaterial what Israel does with God. They can reject God. They can stomp upon God. They can blaspheme God. They can laugh at God. And yet at the end of history, God is going to bring these covenantal promises into existence. God said it. God obligated himself to do it as given according to the common way that covenants were entered into in the ancient Near Eastern world. God in this covenant obligated himself to do three things for the nation of Israel. Number one, he promised to give them land. The land is described there in verse 18. It says, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river Euphrates. So we have a covenant that goes basically from the Nile all the way to the Euphrates River. A chunk of land from what we call modern day Egypt to modern day Iraq. And one day in human history, God is going to fulfill that covenant with the nation of Israel. The area there in gray is everything God covenantally obligated himself to give to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But then there's something else God promised to do for the Jewish people. When you drop down to verses 4 and 5, he promised them innumerable descendants. This man will not be your heir, one who shall come forth from your own body. He shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, now look towards the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. He promised that the nation of Israel would never go out of existence. And it is interesting that throughout history, Israel has been attacked, attacked, and attacked, persecuted, persecuted, and persecuted, and yet the nation of Israel never goes out of existence, I think primarily because God made a covenant with them. One day, something will come through the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, seed or descendants which will be innumerable. And then there's a third thing that God promised to give to the nation of Israel. He promised to give them personal blessing. If you look there at verse 1, towards the end of the verse, it says, "Do not fear, Abram, I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." Abram, I am your personal blessing. I am your personal guarantor. I am going to bless you and your descendants in a very special and a very unique way. And so God thus unconditionally obligated himself through ancient Near Eastern covenant form to give the nation of Israel three things: land, number two, seed, and number three, personal blessing. Now, to understand this covenant in full, what we have to understand is that the rest of the Bible builds on this covenantal structure. The land promises are amplified in what is called the land covenant given in Deuteronomy 29 and 30. Now, turn with me in your Bible, if you could, to Deuteronomy 29 and verse 2. It says, "And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, you have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and to his servants and all his land." Going back to verse 1, these are the words of the covenant which the Lord God commanded Moses to make with the sons of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant which he made with them at Horeb. This language is not speaking of the covenant at Horeb, which was given at Mount Sinai, which is an additional covenant altogether. This is a special covenant concerning the land. It is an amplification of the land promises given in Genesis 15, verses 18 and 20. And once again, you'll notice that that very important word, covenant, is used. The Hebrew word for covenant is the word berith, which means an obligation of some kind. It's the same word used in Genesis 15 and verse 18. So the land promises in the Abrahamic covenant are amplified in the land covenant. And now turn with me in your Bible to 2 Samuel 7, if you could, verses 12 through 16. The book of 2 Samuel, chapter 7 is what I meant to say, verses 12 through 16. Now God is going to enter into another covenant with Israel called the Davidic covenant, which is an amplification of the seed promises. And notice what God says. This is a covenant that he made with David. "When your days are complete, when you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendants after you, who will come forth, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him. He will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men." Verse 15, "But my loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, who I removed before you." Verse 16, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." Now, you don't see the word covenant in this passage, but you'll see it in the parallel passages. When you study what the book of 1 Chronicles, for example, says about this passage, you will see the word covenant. When you study Psalm 89, which is an amplification of this Davidic covenant, you will also see the word covenant. And what God is saying to David is, from one of your seed or from one of your descendants is going to come one who will usher in an eternal kingdom on planet Earth. In fact, this coming one will sit forever on the Davidic throne in Jerusalem. And so we know who that person is. It is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we have then in the Davidic covenant is an amplification, a narrowing, if you will, of the seed promises spelled out with something God said to Abraham all the way back in Genesis 15. So we have land amplified in the land covenant. We have seed amplified in the Davidic covenant. But then there's a third thing God covenanted to this man, Abram, and his descendants. He covenanted to them personal blessing. Now, take your Bible, if you could, and go to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, and verses 31 through 34. You will discover now that the blessings aspect of the Abrahamic covenant is now amplified in yet a third covenant that God made with the nation of Israel called the New Covenant. And notice what God spoke through this prophet Jeremiah. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. Now again, you want to circle that word covenant. That's our Hebrew word berith. When I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. Verse 33. But this covenant which I make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall not teach again each man his neighbor, each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. The God of human history, the God of the universe, is saying there will come a time in the life of this Christ-rejecting people, the Jews, this Christ-rejecting nation, when God will take his law and put them in their hearts. It won't be a scenario where they see the Ten Commandments written on externally on stone, and they look at those Ten Commandments and disobey them. God says the time will come in the life of Israel when I will put those commandments in their heart. I will internally regenerate them. Now, we as Christians, we as members of the church age, I believe, participate in this covenant in some sense. But the ultimate fulfillment of it, the ultimate realization of it, belongs to the nation of Israel. And this is an amplification of the blessings component of the Abrahamic covenant. It is the very thing that the prophet Ezekiel saw back in the 6th century B.C., in Ezekiel 36, and then in Ezekiel 37, he sees this nation, the children of Israel, being regathered from the four corners of the earth. And he sees them being brought back into their own land. And then as Ezekiel keeps watching in the vision, he sees the Spirit of God come to life in those people. And they are regenerated. That's in Ezekiel 36. In Ezekiel 37, God takes Ezekiel to the valley of vision, and he shows them dry bones scattered throughout. And he asks Ezekiel a question. He says, Ezekiel, can these bones live? And I love Ezekiel's answer. He says, God, you know. In other words, if they're going to live, God, it's going to have to be you pulling this together. And in fact, God does pull it together. Because in this vision, Ezekiel sees these bones coming together, and they form a skeleton that looks like a human body. And then he looks more carefully and he begins to see the flesh appear on the skeleton, so it looks like a human being. And then he looks more carefully and he sees breath being given to this human being so that it can live. And all of this is speaking of the political and the spiritual restoration of Israel. Now, why would God do such a thing in the last days? It goes right back to Genesis chapter 15. God unconditionally obligated himself to do it because of a contract or a covenant that he made with the patriarch Abraham. That is why, now in hindsight, why J. Dwight Pentecost said Genesis 15 is the most important chapter of the Bible. Because all of these other covenants, whether it be the land covenant, the Davidic covenant, the new covenant, build upon a framework of land, seed, and blessing that God promised to national Israel. In fact, look, if you will, at Jeremiah 31, same chapter. Notice, if you will, verses 35 through 37. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Verse 37, thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched below, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done. God says, do you want to get rid of the Jewish people? Do you want to get rid of the nation of Israel? It's easy. Just get rid of all of the sun, get rid of the stars, get rid of the moon, get rid of the earth, get rid of the fixed order. Because God says, as long as the fixed order exists, sun, moon, stars, earth, luminaries, the universe, the solar system, as long as those things are in existence, Israel will always be a nation before me. And it's promises of this magnitude that explain the miraculous survival of the Jews throughout persecution after persecution that they have experienced from biblical times right up into the present hour. God cannot let Israel go out of existence because he has made a covenant. He has obligated himself to do something. And if God did not make good on what he said, God would have egg on his face. God himself would be a liar. Look, if you will, at the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36, a passage we just made reference to a little earlier. Ezekiel 36. This is this tremendous chapter of Israel being regathered politically and spiritually in the last days. Notice Ezekiel 36 and verse 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. God says when this final end time eschatological regathering takes place, both politically and spiritually, I'm not doing it for Israel. I'm not doing it for the Jews. I'm doing it for my name's sake. I'm doing it because I made a promise in covenantal form, and I cannot retract what I have said. Look, if you will, at the book of Exodus, chapter 2 and verse 24. The book of Exodus, chapter 2 and verse 24. Why did God bring the nation of Israel out of bondage after 400 years in Egypt? Did he bring them out of bondage because he felt bad for them? Did he bring them out of bondage because he felt sorry for them? Did he bring them out of bondage because he wanted to show them a different change of scenery? No, God's word is very clear. Exodus 2, verse 24. So God heard the groaning, and God remembered his what? Covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Everything that happens in the Bible is consistent with the covenant God entered into with national Israel all the way back in Genesis 15. The Exodus itself happened because of what God obligated himself to do in Genesis 15. The end time, eschatological, spiritual, and political regathering will happen because of what God obligated himself to do in Genesis 15. That's why my learned professor said, if you can understand Genesis 15, you will understand the Bible. If you can understand Genesis 15, you will understand the hand of God in history. And the rest of the scripture, of course, builds upon this. You say, well, what in the world does this have to do with the book of Romans? Back to Romans 9. And I've pretty much blown my outline for today. And we're not going to get very far into the book of Romans. So, Simon, you'll have to read the same verses next week. What in the world does all of this Old Testament truth have to do with the book of Romans? Paul is a Jew. He is a Pharisee. He is no longer a Pharisee. He believes in Yahweh, the God of Israel. He believes in Yeshua, the Messiah. And so Paul knew these passages backwards and forwards. In fact, Philippians chapter 3, verse 5, Paul says, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. If anybody understood the oath of God, the promises of God, the covenant and the covenants of God, it would be the apostle Paul. And now Paul's audience asks a question. If God can break Genesis 15, if God can break Deuteronomy 29, if God can break 2 Samuel 7, and if God can break Jeremiah 31, Romans 8 means very little, if anything. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. Whoop-de-doo. God can cast aside Israel. And that's why Romans 9, 10, and 11 is so critical. The two things to understand about the Abrahamic covenant and its related covenants are, A, it is unconditional. God obligated himself to act. And number two, the covenant is unfulfilled. These promises in their specificity have never been fulfilled at any time in history. When Jesus Christ in the first century showed up on Israel's doorstep and he presented to Israel his messianic credentials. Had the nation enthroned Christ at that moment, boom, all of these promises would have been fulfilled because they were the one that they all pointed to. He was the one that they all pointed to. And yet we know the story. Israel rejected Christ. These promises, therefore, were not canceled, but they were postponed. God, beginning in the book of Acts, chapter 2, began a brand new work called the church, which is what the Apostle Paul called a mystery, something unrevealed, something unknown in the pages of the Old Testament. And the church is not the new Israel. The church is not a replacement for Israel. The church is what Lewis Berry Chafer called an intercalation. You say, what in the world is an intercalation? An intercalation is a pause. It is a temporary interjection. It is a pause in the action. Between past Israel's rejection of Jesus Christ and between future Israel's acceptance of Jesus Christ, God began a brand new work that is unrevealed in the Old Testament called the Age of the Church. You do not read about the church in the Old Testament. There's only even a few hints of it, even in the Gospels. But Paul the Apostle was raised up by God to fill out what we call the mystery doctrine of the church. He was this man set apart by God to explain doctrine for the church, and he primarily does that in the epistolary literature. The Apostle Paul wrote 13 books. The book of Galatians, the book of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, the book of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, and the book of Romans. And then the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Ephesians, and the book of Philippians, and the book of Colossians, and the book of Philemon. Then he wrote 1 Timothy. And then he wrote Titus, and after that he wrote 2 Timothy. And you put those 13 books together, and you can glean God's doctrine for the church. This mystery age that we find ourselves in, this intercalation which is taking place in between Israel's past rejection of Christ and future acceptance of Christ. You say, why should we know about it? Because you're part of it. And I'm part of it. It's been going on for the last 2,000 years. It began with a miraculous work of God in Acts 2, which we call the Day of Pentecost, where Peter preached that sermon and 3,000 people believed the message. And as you go through the book of Acts, the church is continuing to grow, although it's primarily becoming Gentile. The church is moving out beyond the borders of Israel, and it's moving into all the world. And this is what God has been doing for 2,000 years. We are part of this move of God, or this movement of God called the church age. We are made up of those who have accepted by faith the very Messiah that the Jews rejected. And we are put in a new body, not a nation as was Israel in Old Testament times, but a new body, a new spiritual man, a new organism called the body of Christ or the bride of Christ. And that is where we find ourselves in biblical history. We have to know where we fit in the big picture. And yet we learn that one day the bride will be made full. The body will be made full. The very last Gentile that is ordained to come to Christ in the church age, that event will take place. And once that happens, God will supernaturally remove the church from the earth through the rapture. And yet, in the final 7 years of human history before the second coming of Christ, God, who throughout all of these years has not forgotten about his promises to Israel, will put his hand back on the Jews. And he will orchestrate circumstances by which this nation comes to Christ. And he will do it through a time of tribulation, which we call Jacob's trouble. You see, God has to knock us down before we look up. That's how God worked in your life. How did you come to Christ? God knocked you down so that you would look up. And in fact, that is what God is going to do with the nation of Israel through this time of trouble that we call Daniel's 70th week. Sometimes we refer to it as Jacob's trouble. But it is a time of unparalleled distress, not only for the world, but for Israel, where the God of the universe miraculously brings them back to spiritual life. And they call Christ back to the earth, and he rules and reigns for 1,000 years from David's throne in Jerusalem. And it will be so literal that you can actually go up there and shake his hand. And you won't even have to give a campaign contribution to do it. And why will God do it? Because of Genesis 15. Why is God working the way he is? Because of Genesis 15. Why will God not allow Israel to go out of existence? Because of Genesis 15. If you can understand Genesis 15, you can understand the Bible. And yet, if Genesis 15 has been broken, then what in the world can I believe about a God who has made me a promise? That God is a fickle God. That type of God changes his mind. That certainly is not the type of God that I can come to in Romans 12:1 and offer my body to as a living sacrifice. Because he says one thing one day, and the next day he does something different. And that's why this issue of what God is going to do with Israel is such a pertinent, critical issue in Paul's thought. If God can break his word to the Jew, then he can break his word to the church age believer. And thus Paul must explain God's purposes for Israel. And so what we find in Romans 9, 10 and 11 are chapter 9, Israel in the past, elected. Chapter 10, Israel in the present, rejected. Have you ever wondered why the Jews today do not acknowledge Jesus Christ? Paul tells you very clearly in Romans 10. And then finally, Romans 11, where we will learn Israel in the future accepted, where he will analogize them to branches, natural branches that have been broken off a tree. And how hard is it for God, Paul will explain to us in Romans 11, to bring back natural branches into their own tree? After all, has God not brought unnatural branches, i.e., Gentile believers in the church age, into the tree? If God can bring the unnatural branches in, how hard could it be for God to bring back in the natural branches? And so I wanted us to understand the significance of Romans 9, 10, and 11 before we just plowed into the material. I wanted you to understand, I wanted for us as a congregation to understand the importance of these chapters. The bottom line to the whole thing is this: because God has not forgotten the Jew after these many centuries of rebellion, he's not going to forget you. Even when this week you make a mistake, or say something you shouldn't have said, or think a thought you shouldn't think, God can no more wash his hands of you than he could wash his hands of the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who have been in rebellion against him all these years. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful for biblical history. We are grateful for your revelation, which explains to us these matters, and it shows us where we fit. It shows us how you work and why you are working. We're so grateful, God, that you are a God who keeps his word, keeps his promises, and because you will keep your promises to Israel, you will also keep your promises to us. Thank you for your character and who you are and what you have revealed. Make us good stewards of these truths, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So that's the nice thing about being the pastor. You can contradict the worship leader. Anyway, not that I want to contradict, but you know, so many people, you know, what are they really trusting in? What is their hope for the future in? Their investments, a career path, health? I mean, we all know that those things could be taken away in a nanosecond. And yet you have this God that we've studied this morning who says something and cannot lie, whose word is so sure that you can take everything he says right to the bank. He's proven himself in history as the God who keeps his word, just based on how he deals with Israel and the Jews. And this same God says to you this morning or this afternoon, I want to have a relationship with you. That's like Donald Trump, the richest man in the world, saying, I want to go into a partnership with you. You want to go into a partnership with me? I don't have anything. And so many people just act as if this promise, this offer, means nothing. They just live their lives as if the God of the universe has said that, and that's nice, God. I'll just live my life how I want. And how foolish is that? Why would you turn down an offer like this with a God like this? He offers this message to us through the gospel, Jesus Christ, crucified for the sins of the world, resurrected to verify his deity, ascended back to the Father. That God has made us a specific promise. If you believe in me, you will never die. Is that promise true? I think it is, just based on how he's acted in history. So my question is, why would you turn that down? Why would you walk out of a building like this, hearing something like that, and just acting as if it's of no consequence? So if you're here this morning and you're struggling with the question of your eternity, what happens to the soul after death, what does your future have in store, I would invite you to do what the Bible tells all unsaved people to do. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Put your faith, trust, hope, and confidence in what God has promised you. And the moment you do that, you change your eternal destiny. And you know what? You come out a winner. You're on the right side of history. Because you're connected with the one who in the end will win. And so, as the Holy Spirit perhaps is convicting somebody today, do what the Bible commands you to do. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. If something that you're struggling with or wrestling with, I'm available after the service to talk more about that with you. I usually have my benediction printed out. Today I have to do it the old-fashioned way. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. Greet someone that you don't know on the way out. God bless you. You're dismissed.